Well, if you have a Bible, please come with me to the reading which we had, Micah chapter 2. As we said again, it's page 776. Now, what did you make of the reading? It's quite a difficult reading to understand, isn't it? It's these Old Testament prophets. They speak in often a poetic way. There's a grandeur, a majesty, a beauty about the language, but then sometimes it's quite difficult to understand exactly what they're saying. You wish their words were plainer sometimes. So what did you make of the reading? Well, you can divide it into two. Part one runs from verses 1 to 11, and part two runs from, well, it's just the last two verses, verses 12 and 13. Okay, but what's it about? What's it all about? Well, in 1870, Prussia and her allies were at war with France, the Franco-Prussian War. And spoilers, France lost. But on the 19th of September, 1870, that's actually 151 years ago today, okay, hope you've marked it on your calendar, 151 years ago today, the siege of Paris began. And the Prussian armies, they completed the encirclement of Paris, and Paris was surrounded, and the siege began, and it went on for 4 months. And as you can imagine, there was no way in, no way out, and therefore food in Paris became rather scarce. So what did the French do? Well, they killed and ate whatever animals they could find. So they ate horses, dogs, cats, and rats. And when they began to run out of those, well, they started to eat the animals that were in the zoo, including Castor and Pollux, the two elephants in the Paris Zoo. But, and this seems very French to me, the restaurants stayed open. And with Gallic flair, they served up enticing dishes of horse and dog and cat and rat. You get rat salami and all sorts of things. You can actually look at recipes that were being served during the siege. What do you think? Well, okay, fine, they're besieged, they're trapped, they're inside Paris, they're running out of food. Didn't they attempt a breakout? And the answer is yes, more than once. But each time they tried to break out, the Prussian armies were stronger and they were driven back into the city. They couldn't break out. The besieged inhabitants couldn't go out. There was no way out. And there's a sense in which ultimately there was no one to lead them. No one mighty enough, no one strong enough to achieve for these besieged inhabitants a breakthrough. There was no one who was able to, as it were, to punch a hole through the besieging armies and lead the people to victory and to safety and, you might say, to salvation. Now, you might even describe during those 4 months that Paris was like a city besieged, but it was a city of destruction. Particularly these large siege guns of the Prussians were firing shells into the city. So we've got the picture. Now, with that in mind, let's look again at Micah 2, because that's the picture we've got here. That's the situation you find. So part 1, which is verses 1 to 11, what you have is a nation besieged. It's a people who are trapped inside the city of destruction. Not necessarily a literal city, although actually there were literal cities that were cities of destruction, but I'm trying to get you to think of it more than just that. And that's why you find the word destruction in verse 10. They're trapped inside a city of destruction. But the point about these people is they seem completely unaware of their plight. And they don't believe in a coming judgment, a day of reckoning. And therefore they're not looking for a way out of the city. That's what you've got in the first 11 verses. Part 2, which is verses 12 and 13, again, a picture of a nation besieged, a people trapped in the city of destruction, but these people are aware of their plight. They do believe there's a coming day of reckoning, a day of judgment, and therefore they are looking for a way out. And actually, they're not just looking for a way out, they found a way out. Because there's a king, there's a champion who will go before them, and like a mighty victorious general, he's going to punch a hole through all this besieging them and lead a breakout. and lead those people to safety, to salvation. So if you got the picture, if you got the picture in your mind, then as we go through these verses, they'll make much more sense. All right? So, with that picture in your mind, let's look at part 1, verses 1 to 11. Please have it open in front of you. You may find it much more helpful to follow if you do. Here we have a nation besieged, a people trapped, but they don't see their danger. They're not looking for a way out. What we'll do is we'll move through the verses fairly briskly. And Micah, the prophet, is speaking. And being a prophet, he's speaking for God. And he's speaking in God's words to this people. Who are these people? Well, they're the rebellious people of Judah, of the nation of Judah. And they're very religious. So they go to church and they say their prayers. That's why they think they're okay. Very religious people. And therefore, what Micah has to say to them is very unpopular. So what does he say? Look at verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So they're very religious people, but their last thought at night and their waking thought, says Micah, is wickedness. And the particular wickedness they covet. So what does that mean? Well, they're not content with what they have. They want more. And not content with what they have and wanting more, they're looking around, and when they see what someone else has and wish that what they had was theirs, if it's in their power, they'll take from someone else and make it their own. So they can have more and others have less. Okay, it's a common thing, isn't it? We understand that. We might call it greed. They're bloodsuckers. So look around, they see fields and houses and inheritances. And all the time in their minds, on their beds, they're thinking, bigger, better, more for me. Somebody has what I want, and it's in my power. Well, then I shall take it. And they do. That's why it says in verse 8, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. And from their young children you take away my splendor forever. They prey on the vulnerable, don't they? The people who are trusting. The women, the children, those who can't fight back. So, here are people, and what God has given to them, they look at it and say, well, that's not enough. And then what God has given to others, they say, ooh, I'd rather like that. Thank you very much. That's mine. Coveting. We all covet, don't we? Actually, it's the sin we don't like to call a sin, really. It's a sin that lives in our hearts. It's a sin which says, I'm not really content with what I've got. I feel in some way I'm hard done by. I deserve better than this. I deserve more. So I'm not content with what I have. So I'd rather like what somebody else has. I should have what they have. And most of the times it just goes on in our minds. So we covet people's, well, their spouse, their husband or their wife or their boyfriend, girlfriend. We covet their house or we covet their figure or car or brains or postcode or whatever it might be. Or you can swing coveting round the other way. I don't just want what belongs to other people, but actually I don't want other people getting hold of what belongs to me. So we're not generous with our things. We hold on to them. It's mine. Well, says the Lord to these people, while you're devising wickedness against others, I'm devising disaster against you. Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In fact, verse 4, you people, you won't be clapping your hands at another shady land deal and you've got your hands now on someone else's stuff. Others are going to be clapping their hands over you because you've been caught out. Because someone bigger than you, the Lord, has come along to put things right. And in fact, you'll be moaning bitterly about it. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, "We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me." So what you took from others will be taken from you and given to an apostate. He allots our fields. There's a shock horror. Here are these very religious people, fine, religious, upright, good people. And says the prophet, actually, you people who've been coveting and robbing, God's going to come and take what's yours, what you've stolen, in fact, and he's actually going to give it to apostates. In fact, verse 5, God is going to take everything away, even your status as God's people. So here are people, they're devising wickedness on their beds. So it's in their house, lying down, thinking. Who knows what I'm thinking? It's unseen, isn't it? I'm in the secret room in my house, and I'm in the secret room of my mind. I'm thinking, I'm coveting. Who knows? Nobody knows. God says, God, I know. God says, I always see, I always know. He's the God who shines a light in all our beds. A friend of mine, a pastor, had a secret gambling habit. And he was borrowing money, he was getting into debt. And then he was preaching on Sunday. One day he came out of the betting office, the bookmaker's, the betting office. And in his words, he walked into his worst enemy. Someone who knew him, saw him coming out of the bookmaker's and wouldn't let it go. Now, who choreographed that meeting? Two people who, if it was left to chance, would never ever meet. Never, their paths would never cross at that time in that place. Who choreographed it so their paths crossed? God arranged it. Because he knew what was going on in my friend's life. The secret life, the secret gambling, the secret sin. And God has said, I've come to put a stop to it. And actually, I'll put a stop to it by bringing your worst enemy, because that really will stop it. And my friend had to leave the ministry. But actually, it rescued him, because it cured him of his addiction to gambling, and it rescued him from a greater ruin. But God always knows. He can choreograph anything. He can cross your path, because as you probably know, Numbers 32, 23, be sure your sin will find you out. Okay, so that's what Micah's preaching. So what's their reaction to Micah's preaching? Now remember, think about what Micah's talking about judgment, isn't he? Talking about the God who sees, the God who knows, the day of reckoning, the God who's going to come and put things right, the God who's coming to judge you, the God who's preparing disaster for you. So how do these good religious people cope with preaching like that? Well, they don't like it. Verse 6, do not preach, thus they preach. As it was, Micah points the finger at them, they point their finger at Micah. He's preaching to them, but they're going to preach to him. And their sermon has two points. Verse 6, one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Oh, they say to Micah, you shouldn't be preaching stuff like this. You shouldn't be preaching judgment. God's not angry with us. He's a God of love. Verse 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? The Lord doesn't grow impatient with us. Oh, Micah, don't you know the Lord is slow to anger, swift to bless? He's not the God of judgment. God's job is to forgive. That's why he's there. He's there to affirm his people. None of this negative stuff about judgment and wrath. Oh, Micah, it might have worked in the old days. You remember the old days, Moses, all that stuff then? Judgment and God coming. Well, that might have worked hundreds of years ago, all that flee from the wrath to come. But Micah, that was then. This is today. We don't believe in those sorts of things today, do we? My friend, is he the God who never gets angry? Because we're the people who are without sin. So there's no need for judgment, no need for a day of reckoning, and therefore no need of a cross, no need of a Savior. Do you believe that? If that's the gospel you want, well, it's not the gospel you're going to get. And we know, don't we, in our lives, our homes, our families, our neighbourhoods, our schools, our universities, our communities, our country, we know the problems are very real, aren't they? And the sin lies very deep. When you left this evening, what did you do? You locked your door. Why'd you do that? Why not leave the door open? Because we know if you leave the door open, someone will come in and you'll come back to an empty house. Should God let wickedness prevail? Should he let the wicked triumph? If God made us, isn't it God's responsibility, therefore, to clear up the mess? If God created this world, isn't it God's responsibility to put everything right? And that's why there's judgment, because God says it is my responsibility. I will come and put things right. Oh, should Hitler get away with it? Jimmy Savile get away with it? Should we disband the police? Close the courts? Open the prisons? Because we don't believe anymore in sin and wrongdoing and holding people to account and punishment. Don't you want a God who calls time on the wicked? Who's there to ensure that justice is done, that people don't get away with it? You know, when you look at verses 8 and 9, you see here they're innocent. The women, the children being taken advantage of. Don't you want a God who's going to step in and say, no, no, no? Should people be allowed to do untold damage to those who can't fight back? And besides, Micah's message is actually to stop these people in their tracks. Not to push them on into their sin. It's to say, come on, wake up. Can't you see the life that you're living, the people that you are? Do you really imagine that God's going to walk on by and pat you on the head and say, God loves you. It's all okay. It's a warning to these people. Verse 7, do not my words do good. If you take them to heart, says Micah, they will do you good. Good to him who walks uprightly, who takes it to heart, who finishes with their sin. Well, if they refuse to change direction, refuse to repent, to return to the Lord, to say, we don't believe in a God of judgment, we don't believe in all this stuff that you keep going on about, Micah, it's old-fashioned, it belongs to another day, we're not taking it to heart, we don't need to be forgiven, we don't need to begin again. What's going to happen? Well, verse 10. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. What's it saying? Well, it's saying having evicted the innocent from their homes, God is going to evict these people from the land. Because what they're doing isn't neutral. It's polluting. It's polluting. And God will call time on that pollution, say, enough. It's time to clean up the land. So did these people take Micah's warning to heart? After all, they're living in the city of destruction. They're being told what's happening. God is coming. No, they just carried on as before. They didn't take it to heart, didn't take him seriously. Just told him to stop saying these things. We don't want to hear it. And therefore, the coming judgment came. It arrived. It arrived in the form of the Babylonians. And they invaded Judah. And they laid it to waste. And there was a great slaughter. And those who survived were taken into exile. The whole nation became the city of destruction. Have you ever watched people crossing the road? I know it doesn't sound a very exciting thing to do, but you watch people crossing the road. Go and find a bench. And just not near a pelican crossing or a zebra crossing, but somewhere else. Go and sit on the bench and just watch people. It's very interesting. When the bus is a long way off, and they cross the road, they watch the bus. And they cross the road watching the bus. It's a long way off. Fine. Okay? Safely across the road. If they chance their arm while the bus is bearing down upon them, they don't look at the bus. They just keep walking straight ahead. Maybe that's what you've done. I think I've done it a few times. So think about it. Bus a long way off. Keep your eye on the bus as you cross the road. Bus really close, might run you over. Don't look, keep your head down, keep moving. Yeah? That's what people do, isn't it strange? Should be the other way around, shouldn't it? But it's a long way off, you're all right, walk across. When it's close to you, keep walking, keep looking at the bus. So you can get out of the way at last minute if you need to. The point being is this, the nearer the danger, the less people look. Better the illusion of safety than the shock of maybe getting run over. Now, God's judgment is on the road. In Micah, the juggernaut of God's anger is coming this way for these people. Look at it in verse 3 of chapter 1. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. It's God's anger's coming. God is coming out of his place. But the closer and the faster that judgment travels, the less these people are willing to look. So when it's very, very close, they don't look at all. They just keep moving. As though it's never going to happen. They won't listen to the warnings. And the louder the warnings are, the less they listen. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that perverse? But is that you? You don't like the thought of God's anger. Don't like the thought of living in the city of destruction. The whole idea of being besieged by God's wrath, God's judgment, a day of reckoning. So you look away. And maybe the more gospel preaching you hear, so each day is getting nearer and nearer and nearer, the less you listen. Maybe the first time you heard it, you thought, oh, that's a bit serious. I need to take this to heart. But the longer it's gone on, the less you take it to heart, the less you want to listen to it, the more you put it out of your mind. You prefer the illusion of safety to the reality of judgment. Or maybe you think, look, why can't we live in a world without God's wrath, without God's judgment? Because the answer is, it's not a world without wrongs, is it? It's a wicked world. We live in a wicked city. It's a world of lawbreakers. I'm a lawbreaker. I don't love God with all my heart. I've spurned his love. I don't love my neighbor half as much as I love myself. I'm in a mess. The world's in a mess. Says the Bible, we live in this city of destruction. So expect God to sort it out. Expect God to sort you out. So don't look away. Don't pretend there's no wrath coming down the road. When you first heard it, I'm serious about this. But that was maybe years ago you first heard it. How much closer it is now, and you're not looking anymore. You've switched off. Head down, keep going. Okay, as we close this point. If these people don't like Micah's preaching, well, they still went to church. So what sort of preaching did they like? Well, look at verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for this people. Okay, again, it's beautiful poetry, all of this. What it's saying is, these people loved the harmless vicar. Okay? With his little homilies about love, a nice man, he might be a bit of a windbag, but, you know, he told them exactly what they wanted to hear. A God who doesn't get angry. A people without sin. No day of reckoning, no judgment, no hell, no worries. No city of destruction. No need to escape. Everything's going to be fine. That's the preacher these people enjoyed listening to. That's the one they wanted. And all that sounds a bit lame and a bit tame. Actually, it was a gospel of strong drink. Talks about here, doesn't it, of wine and strong drink. That gospel from that innocuous vicar actually is a gospel of wine and whiskey. Because it's intoxicating. And actually, if you have enough of it, it'll lull you to sleep. You'll fall into a drunken stupor. And you fall asleep in the city of destruction. The one place you don't want to fall asleep. And people are sent to hell hearing lullabies, rocked on a cradle by such preaching until it's too late. And so therefore, by the time these people woke up, in Micah's day, it was all too late. Too late. They were trapped in the city of destruction, no way out. Too late for them. My friend, it's not too late for you. So part one is the longest part, and the second part's really very short. A nation besieged. They're trapped in the city of destruction, but they don't believe in the coming judgment because they don't believe that God could be like that. And then they've done nothing wrong that's deserving of judgment. So there's no problem. So don't talk to me about these things, Micah. Go away. They're not looking for a way out. And so when the judgment comes, it's too late. So look at part number two. Just these two verses, verses 12 and 13. Here again, a nation besieged. There are people trapped in the city of destruction. But are people who are very aware of their plight. They're actually facing up to their sin. They really do believe in the judgment to come. They take it seriously. They can see what they deserve and the life that they've lived. And there's no way they can escape if they ignore it. And they haven't ignored it. And actually, they found a way out. They found a way out of the city. They found a champion, a king. A king who leads them to freedom and safety and salvation, a way out. So verse 12, Micah looks beyond his day to a better day. Look at verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. A better day. What day? Well, it's the day we've been living in for the last 2,000 years, ever since the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see the picture in verse 12? It's a picture of sheep. They're sheep that were once lost, but they've been found. And they've been brought together. Now, at the start of the verse, the number of those sheep seems rather small. Micah talks about a remnant, a handful. But by the end of the verse, that remnant seems to have grown and multiplied to one vast flock of rescued sheep. Too many to number. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Do you get the picture? Here's this huge flock of sheep. You know when sheep, they bleat when they're distressed, but then when they're contented, there's a different sort of noise that sheep make. Contented noise. There's this huge flock, noisy flock of contented, happy sheep. Why are they so happy? Well, because they're all together. Because the grass is green. Because they're safe. They've been rescued. And best of all, the shepherd is with them. Who's speaking in this verse? It's the Lord, isn't it? Look, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. It's God's doing. Because a day came when the Lord himself stepped into this world, into the city of destruction himself. He came to save. We're in a mess. We live in the city of destruction. And God didn't say, oh, I see you're in a terrible mess. I better send somebody else to rescue you. Is that how love speaks? You're in distress. I love you. I'm going to send somebody else. Is that what love does? You're in distress. You need to be rescued. Says love, I will come and rescue you. The Lord himself comes to the rescue. Isn't that amazing? He says, I'm coming myself. And that's why the eternal entered time. And the hands that fashioned this universe became the strong hands of the carpenter from Nazareth. And God became a man without ceasing to be God. Jesus, the good shepherd, who came to rescue his sheep, came to seek and to save that which was lost, who came into the very city of destruction itself, called them by name. We were singing about it. Puts them on his shoulders, rescues them, brings them to safety, brings them home rejoicing. John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's why the sheep are contented and happy and safe. The shepherd has rescued them. He's called them by name. They know him. My Jesus. They're loved by him and they love him in return. He knows them. They know him. The good shepherd. So who are these sheep? They're men, women, boys and girls from all the nations who were living in the city of destruction, but have found there was a way out of the city, a way to safety. Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, he's come to the rescue. Now when you look at verse 13, you'll see how this all fits together. Look at verse 13. He opens, okay, this is a city besieged, isn't it? Think about it. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The siege of Paris, the army surrounding the city, no way out, every attempt at a breakout driven back because the surrounding forces were too strong. Here we are in the city of destruction. As sinners, we're besieged by the wrath of God, that day of reckoning. We're going to eternity via the judgment. We know which way the verdict is going to go. And hell is real. It's what I deserve. How shall I escape? Because the good shepherd entered the city of destruction himself to rescue his people and to lead them out of the city to safety. Oh, you know these verses very well, don't you? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But it goes on. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The good shepherd comes. The king comes. He goes before his people to lead them out of the city. What does he do? He himself breaks through the walls of God's wrath. And he smashes a hole through death. And he makes a safe path through hell and out the other side. See, he goes before us, verse 13, and opens the breach, a break in the wall. He breaks out of the city. And it's by following him that we're led to safety and freedom and salvation. And we don't perish in the city. That's why a little bit later, John 5, we read this. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Passed out of the city. From death in the city to life. Beyond the city. Eternal life. The very life of God in them. The very life of the age to come, out of the city, to life. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's why the verse ends, verse 13, the king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. He's the one who drives that hole, punches through, and leads his people to safety, leading them safely home to heaven, to that new world outside the city of destruction where there's peace and joy and love and best of all, the shepherd himself. My friend, he opens the breach. He breaks through the wrath of God by meeting it head on. He's in front of his people. There's the wrath. He breaks through it by meeting it head on. On that cross, the anger that my sins deserve, that anger fell upon him. The flames of God's wrath, that city ringed by fire, that wrath burnt itself out on him. And the bitterness of the sinner's death, that bitterness was all his. Those strong carpenter hands were nailed to a cross, and yet they're mighty to save. He smashes a path through sin and judgment and hell, and all who follow him out of the city of destruction, he leads them to safety. And Micah sees it. He puts a telescope to the eye. But actually, we look back and we see how wonderfully it was fulfilled. Time to close. Christian friend, maybe you feel you're besieged tonight. Things you have to face which are just too big for you to face. You wonder if you'll ever make it. Well, the King passes on before you. The Lord leads his people. And if he dealt with the really difficult bit of rescuing you from the city of destruction, if he came from heaven to this world to punch that hole through sin and death and hell and do it for you, well, he won't let you go now, will he? If he's done the difficult bit, he's not going to let go of you when it's the easy bit. Can you imagine a mighty general smashing through the enemy lines, defeating the armies against the odds, leading his people through, vanquishing the foes. And then there's just the last mile to cover. And it's a nice open path, and it's straightforward, and it's easy, and the general's just going to lead his people for that last mile. And then he decides, with the last mile to go, I'll give up. Be unthinkable, wouldn't it? The general does all the hard bit and gives up at the easy bit. Well, if the Lord has done the hard bit, rescuing you, dying on that cross, giving himself for you, that was the hard bit. He's not going to let go of you now, is he? He won't abandon you now. He'll make a safe path even through these obstacles that you can't see a way through. He'll make a safe path through. All he says to you is, follow me. We'll take it a day at a time. I know you can't sort it all out. I'm not asking you to sort it all out, he says. Just trust the one who does sort it all out. Day at a time. What are we saying? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And my friend tonight, if you're not a believer, you're not sure. And actually, you don't like preaching on judgment and sin because you're not that sort of person, and you want to hear about a God of love, and that's his job. He's supposed to forgive you and all the rest of it. Well, of course, he is a wonderfully forgiving God. But don't do what the people in Micah's day did. Don't say no sin. Got nothing to confess. No sin, no judgment, no day of reckoning, no wrath, no hell, no cross, no saviour, no need of these things. I'm fine. Don't say that. Never say that. You're living in the city of destruction. But Jesus has come. And by his cross, and by his resurrection, he smashed a path. Done everything that you could not do to lead you to safety. He smashed a path through death and judgment and hell to a new beginning, a new life, a new destination, and if you follow him, a new you. A path to forgiveness and peace with God and eternal life. And that's why I invite you tonight. to come to him, to be saved. He's made that breach, that hole in the wall, a way out. So get behind him. He's leading the way. Get in behind him. How do I get in behind him? Well, we'll start by saying, I'm in the wrong place. I need to come to you. So I'm coming to you. I've messed up. I've sinned. But you died and rose again to rescue messed up sinners. So I'm coming to you to save me. So grab me. Pull me in. Hold me tight. Pull me in behind you. So as you lead the way through, following you, I'll be safe. Can you pray that? Can you pray that? I want to go with you. I want to follow you. I'm only safe with you. You lead me. Can you pray that? Go before me. Because Lord, from now on, I want to follow you wherever you lead. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've wrestled with these verses, but we thank you their message really is very simple. We're in this besieged city, the city of destruction, but we thank you the Lord Jesus Christ has made a way out, a way to safety, a way to salvation. Oh, we pray, Lord, tonight that we might hear the voice of the shepherd, that we might find ourselves amongst that contented, happy flock, who have heard the shepherd's voice, who know the shepherd, who follow him wherever he leads. Oh, may we hear his voice tonight and be led in and out to safety. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.